Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother. There is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more, for he comes out of prison to be king. Although he was born poor in his kingdom, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king, yet those who come after will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, the truth of your word resounds through the ages, no matter the author, as we have all of these authors under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit who have written these books and penned all of these letters that we have today. Lord, you've given us your truth. We pray that now we would apply your truth and walk in it and be full of understanding this evening. So Lord, we thank you for it. Bless this time, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, a very, very brief review as we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. Of course, I'm not here every Wednesday night teaching, so just a brief review. Just remember, this is an inspired book of error. In other words, Solomon is kind of in a backslidden state, and he's pondering life. He's asking the questions of life that mankind asks, and yet he's asking it with the assumption or with the premise of there being basically this is all there is. With leaving God out of the picture, of course Solomon knew God, but in this book, he's trying to answer the questions of life without the existence of a creator. And he finds time and time again that everything is vanity. Nothing is worth anything. Everything is meaningless, and you might as well just give up. That's kind of the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, he refers to himself at the very beginning as Koheleth, which is a philosopher or a debater, a collector of ideas. And of course, if anybody was equipped to collect ideas, Solomon was. He was the wealthiest man in the world, the wisest man in the world. He had great resources. He could do whatever he wanted. And so as he were going through, we have found so far that he has a dilemma. He's observed life, and he's found that without an understanding of God, it's all meaningless. He's experimented with knowledge and learning. He's experimented with pleasure. He's experimented with accomplishments. He's experimented with accumulation of wealth and has found it wanting on all things, on all counts. He's experimented with all sorts of different things. He's found that there's a time for everything, that there's a man-centered viewpoint, that there's a God-centered viewpoint. Last time we talked about the fact that he concluded that life just sometimes seems to be unjust and unfair and valueless and uncertain. So what an uplifting message we have as we've been going through here. And yet, the redemptive plan is still woven throughout this book. Well, tonight we're going to talk about the importance of companionship, and we're going to talk about the importance of comfort as it relates to companionship. But what I want to start out with is the very fact that all of mankind is in need of companionship. God has created us as relational beings, that we must be in relationship with one another, as we must also yearn, and must have a relationship with God. And yet people, when they don't have those meaningful relationships, when they lack that in their life, they end up trying to find substitutes to companionship. And so our first point tonight is the search for companionship. And in the first 8 verses, we are going to find that search for companionship through a various different areas of life. Warren Wiersbe made the statement that loneliness is a malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. That's a great definition. Let me repeat that. Loneliness is a malnutrition of the soul that comes from living on substitutes. So we're going to talk about some of these substitutes that we find here. People seek to meet the need of companionship in a variety of ways, and tonight we're going to see a few. The first is the substitute of oppression. You might say that's kind of strange. How can you find companionship in an oppression? Well, let's take a look at verses 1 through 3. He says that he returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. Now, Solomon is looking and he's seeing that there is injustice in the world. Do you remember in chapter 3, we talked about the very fact that he was saying life isn't fair. There is injustice in the very seats and halls where justice ought to be dished out. Injustice is there. Remember in chapter 3, we talked about that. Well, here he's continuing in that thought. I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. Solomon, by the way, if you know your Bible and maybe know your Bible history, you'll recall that we're clued into a few things regarding Saul's reign. Now, we know that Solomon, we know that Solomon was a wise king. He was a just king. And yet, toward the latter part of his life, we have insight that actually Solomon overtaxed the people. In fact, he laid a great burden on the people. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. If you remember, Rehoboam has been the one who's been anointed to be the following successor to Solomon. Solomon's son is going to be heir to the throne, is going to take the throne as king. And as Rehoboam is about to be anointed as king, about to become king, Jeroboam and other elders came to Rehoboam, and they encouraged him to remove the heavy yoke that had been put upon the people by his father Solomon. Solomon had overtaxed the people, and he'd actually forced labor on the people to complete all of his vast building projects. Remember, Solomon was building all over the place. He was in this endless pursuit to try to find meaning, and so he tried to find it in his building, and he put that on the people. And so, in a way, you could actually say, Solomon, you're kind of guilty of this yourself. But we know also from 1 Kings chapter 3 that Solomon also was a righteous and a just king. But the truth of the matter is that even though he was wise and a just king, it's impossible to guarantee the integrity of every officer in your court. And so he may have gone and see that there is injustice in the land, and the king can't simply solve all of those problems. And you know, as long as people are governing, and as long as people are people who are governing, problems are going to arise, right? Injustice will be there, because by nature, we're selfish beings. And so we take advantage of position, and we don't take into account other people. We see what benefits number one. And that always exists regardless of what area of government that you're in. But there's three tragedies of oppression that we see here. The first is the exploitation of the oppressors. Take a look at verse 1. On the side of their oppressors, there is power. So he's talking about this oppression that's being done, but then partway through he says, on the side of their oppressors, there is power. So there are people who are taking advantage of their position. The oppressive nature of the oppressor is often a substitute for the need for companionship. Let me explain this to you. Have you heard the saying that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely? That was a quote by Lord Acton, and it's been repeated over and over again all throughout history. But the truth of the matter is, with absolute power comes a great degree of loneliness. When you become power hungry, you begin to isolate yourself from other people. Why? Because when you get close to people, you lose power. And so what happens is people who accumulate power and wealth begin to become very lonely people. Did you know that it was said of Adolf Hitler that this man of great wealth, great prestige, of course, one of the wickedest men that ever lived, but a man of great power and influence, was incredibly lonely. In fact, it was said of him, let me see if I can get this right, it was said of him that he repelled friendship. That when people got close, he repelled friendship. Why? Because to have a friendship is to bring in a weakness, because now all of a sudden you are vulnerable. And so to be an oppressor means that you are trying to substitute that vulnerability, you are trying to substitute that need for companionship, and how do you substitute for it? By oppressing other people. There's a link between oppression and isolation. Control freaks who have to control and manipulate end up being separated from other people. And so we see this search for companionship in oppression. But then the second part of it is there's pain and sorrow in the lives of the victims. Take a look earlier at verse 1 and look, the tears of the oppressed, the weeping, the crying, the anguish, the despair of those who are being abused and of those who are being oppressed. And then there's a third group of people here. So you have the oppressors, you have those who are being oppressed. But do you notice here, there's actually a third group of people. Take a look at what it says. The tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. And then it says again, on the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Interesting, that's repeated twice. That third group of people are those who are unconcerned, who have unconcern for other people. The people who should have been there to bring comfort did not bring comfort. This is where oftentimes you and I, church, might come into play. Maybe we're that third group of people. Are there situations in your life where people need to be comforted? And perhaps God has put you there in that position simply to be a comforter. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that He is the God of comfort, and we are to comfort one another with the comfort with which we have been given. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that we are to comfort one another. But it says that these people have no comfort. There's opportunities in our lives to comfort one another, and God oftentimes is calling us to do just that. But notice it says that they have no comforter. It's repeated twice. It's repeated twice. The role of the comforter. When a person with power seeks to control another person, it causes a separation in relationship rather than a cohesion. And I wonder if the fact that it repeats this twice in Jewish literature, repeating something twice and third times is for emphasis and for impact. And so it's repeated twice. But you know, when you read that, you almost wonder, those who are oppressive, those who are being oppressive, I wonder if they ever were comforted in their time of distress. You know, that happens psychologically. We become abused and we begin to, the wounds in our lives begin to fester and we begin to develop a tough exterior in order to cope. And before you know it, we become callous to the world and we begin to oppress other people. I wonder if some of those people that are hard to live with and hard to deal with, perhaps at one point in their life, they were not comforted when there was opportunity to comfort. Just something to think about. So are we doing that? Are we taking advantage of the opportunity to be Jesus to other people? So the role of the comforter. But take a look at the verses 2 through 3. He says, therefore, this is interesting, therefore I praised the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Notice the words under the sun. Now, we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes. When it says under the sun, what sort of philosophy are we talking about? Is it a heavenly philosophy or a secular philosophy? It's a secular philosophy. It's an existential philosophy. It's a humanistic philosophy. Anytime you see him say under the sun, he's saying, okay, this is the way it is when you don't take into account God is in the picture. And so we see here that when you leave God out of the picture and you have a devastation and oppression and you have pain and suffering, the natural response is to say, you know what? Let's just do away with my life. I'm miserable. And so naturally, when there's no hope, what's the natural progression to say it's better just not to live? And this is why it's very easy for people to rationalize things such as abortion. The greatest Holocaust that exists is on the unborn child. And we can rationalize it and say, well, you know what, this family, they don't have financial means, and you don't want to bring a child into a miserable world, so better just to do away with it. This is the rationalization in a world that leaves God out of the picture. And so, under the sun response is, hey, better not to be alive at all. Solomon is speaking as one who has no certain knowledge of the world that is to come. If he knew for a fact and he understood for a fact and was living in the fact of what happens to the unrighteous dead, he wouldn't be saying it's better for them to die or for them better not to be alive at all. There's a quote by Trapp that says, men, like silly fishes, see one another caught and jerked out of the pond of life, but they do not see the fire and the pan into which they are cast that die in their sins. Wow. So to have that eternal perspective tweaks everything, doesn't it? It gives us a whole new perspective on things when we realize that there is the eternal. Oh, wait, hold on. There is the eternal. There is reason for living. There is something beyond. And then life has a whole new level of meaning. But here he's talking about oppression. And this is certainly something which we see taking place even in the world today. As we are lonelier and lonelier, we begin to turn on fellow man in an oppressive nature. The second area in which people try to substitute for this need for companionship, is in competition. Take a look at verses 4 through 6. He says again, first of all, he's looking at the oppressive nature, the unfair, unjust situation in the world. Now he's going to the work world. He's going to the competition in our vying for positions in life. So let's take a look at this. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and a grasping for the wind. It's grasping after soap bubbles, things that don't exist. Envy. Envy will drive men to great extents. It will drive men to an early grave, envy. Talk about the physiological impact of loneliness. What about the physiological impact of envy and the physiological impact of just not having any sort of satisfaction with anything in your life? Take a look at those who are constantly looking for the next avenue of life to better themselves. Oftentimes, those are the most miserable people around. Envy. It's not talking about a healthy competition. There's a difference between healthy competition, trying to better yourself, and that's a good type of competition, but the competition where you have to be the best and you want to see others fail, that's an unhealthy competition. That's envy. There's a story about Michelangelo and Raphael, two well-known artists that were both brilliant artists, and a rivalry broke out amongst the two of them. And as they were working on different sections of the Vatican, their beautiful ornate artwork, when they had to pass each other in the hallway, they wouldn't even look at each other. They refused eye contact, and they wouldn't speak to one another. Isn't that miserable? But you know those situations in the work area or in various families or neighbors or whatever. You just don't talk to each other. You go the long way around so you can avoid contact, right? This type of envy type of situation. Well, Solomon is observing workers, and he observes three different types of workers. The first two types of workers are types of people that we don't want to be. The first is an industrious man. Take a look at verse 4. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. So here's that word envy. This also is a vanity and a grasping for the wind. Solomon, of course, we know, was a hard worker. Solomon had great extensive building projects, and he was constantly engaged in different projects. So he probably was more in line with this skillful worker that was constantly working to better himself, to better the situation. This skillful worker was a man who had mastered his trade. But he had a hidden purpose. The hidden purpose was to compete with others to make more money than his neighbors. More stuff and more stuff and more stuff. And envy of the neighbors is what you're wanting. That's what you're after. I want to be the envy of the neighborhood. You've heard that before, right? The envy of all my peers, to be the envy of so-and-so, to be the envy of such-and-such. That's a grasping after the wind, Solomon says. It's a meaningless endeavor. It's a grasping after the wind. You will never be satisfied. You will never be happy. The purpose was not to produce beautiful, useful products or to help people, but rather to stay ahead of the competition. So that's the difference between a healthy competition and a selfish competition. J.D. Rockefeller, you're familiar with the quote, when he was asked, how much is enough? What was his response? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Never satisfied, just a little bit more. I'd rather be satisfied and be content with what God has given me. We should always try to better ourselves, try to better the world around us, absolutely, but to be content with the things that we have. There's a story of an old legend about a greedy man and an envious man. So we have one man who's greedy and one man who is envious. And these two men were walking along when they were overtaken by a stranger who got to know them. And after a bit, the stranger said, as he departed from them, that he would give each of them a gift. Whoever made a wish first would get the wish granted. And whoever would get, but the second person would get a double portion of what the first had asked for. Well, the greedy man knew what he wanted, but he was afraid to make his wish because he wanted the double portion for himself and didn't want the other to get the double portion. Well, the envious man felt the same way, and he was also unwilling to go first. And after a while, the stronger of the two grabbed the other by the throat and said he would choke him to death unless he made his wish. At that, the other man said, "Very well, I make my wish. I wish to be made blind in one eye." Immediately, he lost his sight in one eye, and his companion went blind in both eyes. So when you're fighting for that positioning, jockeying position, oftentimes you end up far worse than you were before. You end up miserable, and you end up unhappy. See, you're motivated by competition. So you have the industrious man, the man who is motivated by competition, motivated by envy, motivated by greed, motivated by just having to get more and more and more and more and more. Then you have the next man, who is the idle man. Take a look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. So here you have the other extreme of the industrious man. The foolish man says, "You know what? I've been trying. I'm not getting ahead. So you know what? I'm just going to give up. I'm going to fold my hands and just sleep in and be lazy and let others do it for me. I'm going to get what's due me, but somebody else has to do the work." That's the idle man. That's the lazy man. No ambition at all. Laziness. If I can't have it, I'm not going to even try sort of attitude. A slow, comfortable path to self-destruction. All of these is a means to satisfy what's lacking in your life. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, Solomon, by his own words, said, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little what? Folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." In 2 Thessalonians, that's a tongue twister for me, chapter 3, it says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." God has called us to be responsible. So if you shall not work, you shall not eat. So the first man was motivated by envy and by competition. The second man was motivated by pleasure. When you're motivated by pleasure, you don't want to work. After all, work isn't pleasurable, is it? You're motivated by pleasure. But the third man is the man that is the best example. Take a look at verse 6. "Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind." Well, what does that mean? A handful with quietness, both hands full. What's he talking about? Well, remember, in the first example, we have this man who is constantly moving his hands. The second example, the man, his hands are folded. So the compromise is a man with one hand full and the other hand available. In other words, a man who has learned to be content. He's not constantly striving to better and get more and get more and get more. He has one hand that's full. He's got what he needs. But the other hand is ready for whatever else is needed in his life. He's able to do other things. You see, when you extend yourself so much just to try to get more and more and more, you have less time to devote to your family, less time to devote to your loved ones, less time to devote to the church, less time to devote to God, less time for everything when that's your motivation. Yet when you're lazy, you have all the time in the world for meaningful things and you don't use it wisely. But the balanced man will work for what he needs rather than toiling just for the sake of competition and one-upmanship. He doesn't run at a rat race, but he doesn't run away from the responsibilities of life. It's a balanced life. And so to have a balanced life, what good are both hands full of profit if it costs you your peace of mind and if it costs you your health, an early death, because you're constantly trying and striving after that? A great passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." To be content with the things such as have been given to you, godliness with contentment is great gain. That is the key to having a satisfying life. Godliness with contentment. So people search for companionship through oppression, through competition. They fill their lives with all sorts of things to try to better themselves as a means to try to fill that void. And the third area is independence. Take a look at verse 7 and 8. So you start out with oppression, groups of people being oppressed. You end up then next having two people in competition with one another. And finally, you get to the end and you have somebody who says, forget it, I'm just going to do it myself. I'm going to be by myself. And take a look at verse 7 and 8. It says, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone. So here you have vanity, a meaningless existence under the sun. So apart from God. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Here he's describing a solitary man, a man all by himself. There is one alone. Now that Hebrew word for one alone is echad. Echad, which is the first number, which means one, to be the lone one. So the number one, the lone one, without anything else. So he's referring to somebody that is not connected to anybody, has no ties, has no connections, has nobody to live for. And the question is, if he has nobody to live for, what is he working towards? He's working for himself, right? If I've nobody in my life, what am I working for? What am I striving for? Am I striving for them? No, I have nobody. I'm working for myself. So he says he's without companion, neither son nor brother, without having meaningful relationships in your life. What do your relationships become? You begin to form relationships with things, with stuff, with ideas, perhaps. You begin to form relationships with your pets. Nothing wrong with having pets, but you form relationships with stuff. Those become a substitute for people. And God didn't create us to substitute people with stuff. God certainly didn't create us to substitute God with stuff. And so rather than having meaningful relationships with people, you try to have meaningful relationships with other things. And so who is he living for? He's living for himself. He's living for himself. He's missing a key component in his life, and that is companionship, that is relationship, that is connectivity to other people and connection to God. And so he continues the rat race, substituting things for loneliness and companionship. Socrates made the statement that the unexamined life is not worth living. Look at what it says here. It says, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This is a man who goes on living his life but never stops to examine his life. Never stops to wonder what it is that he's doing, what it is that he's striving for, what it is that he's working for. Is there something that's lasting that he's working for? Is it all just going to crumble the minute he passes away? The unexamined life is not worth living. The industrious man was providing employment for people at least. The lazy man was at least enjoying something in life. But the independent man was helping neither the world around him nor himself. He's basically living a meaningless existence. And so Solomon's conclusion, as we read here, he says, this also is vanity and a grave misfortune. So Solomon, in his way of saying this, what a shame. He's shaking his head and saying, what a shame. This is foolishness, it's vanity, it's a grave misfortune. Now, I want to draw your attention to something. I kind of said it a little bit earlier, but take a look at the progression here. In verses 1 through 3, we have many people, okay? We have the oppressors, we have those who are being oppressed, we have those who should be comforting but are not comforting. We have a large crowd of people. Yet, then, in verses 4 through 6, we have maybe two people. It's a smaller number of people that are in direct competition. Until you get to verses 7 through 8, you have one person. I want to submit this to you, that the higher up you go in life, the more elevated you are in status, the less meaningful contacts that you have, the less meaningful relationships you have. Now, I'm not saying, hey, don't try to better yourself. I'm not saying don't have those high positions. I'm referring to a mental attitude that you have about yourself. It's one thing to have a position, but it's one thing to be that position in your mind. And do not think more of yourself than you ought, the Bible says. So the higher you go, the less meaningful contacts you have, and the more casual contacts that you have. After all, The higher you go, those contacts you are vulnerable to. So you better have casual contacts lest you make yourself vulnerable to somebody else. Everybody needs to have relationships with other people. You don't have to be married. You need to have friendships. That's why the church is here. So we can lift one another up. So we can be vulnerable with one another and encourage one another and lean on one another. Apart from that, we die. We must be connected. And so we see that progression. The higher you climb, the lonelier it gets. Well, we see the problem here. The search for companionship in all of these things, apart from where it ought to be, will leave us wanting and lacking. So now we have the solution in verse 9, or the beginning of the solution. We see the value of companionship. Take a look at verse 9. So Solomon says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So Solomon is now identifying the need that we have for companionship. He's saying, okay, verses 1 through 8, we got a problem here. This is a problem when we live our lives selfishly for ourselves. All of that you saw in verses 1 through 8, really the bottom line is selfish living. You can write that down. Verses 1 through 8, selfish living. Verses 9 through 12 is selfless living, because now you have companionship. And this is what we are told from the very beginning of Scripture, from the very beginning to the very end, from the very beginning of Genesis to the book of Revelation. We have all throughout the Bible relationship. Relationship with God and relationship with fellow man. God's called us to that. And in Genesis, in the very beginning of Genesis, when man was created, it says that we were created in God's image. And what did God say when he created man? He said, it's not good that man should be alone. It's not good. It's the only time that God said something negative about his creation. He said, it's not good that man should be alone. So I will make for him a helpmate, a helper. You say, wife, I don't want to be called a helper. Well, no, that's what God, you work together. But God has called you to be together as husband and wife. But God has called man to not be alone. So we were designed from the beginning to be relational. God is relational. We are created that we might worship him and enjoy him forever. In that eternal relationship, we also are created to have relationship with one another. So there are four benefits that we see of companionship here. I didn't put it on the PowerPoint or in your notes, so you're going to have to write them down. Four benefits of companionship. First of all, verse 9. First benefit of companionship is a mutual reward. You have a mutual reward. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If you cooperate with someone else, you are more productive. You can get more things done when you work together as a team than when you work by yourself. You say, well, no, I work best alone. I know there's some of you who say that. I work better by myself. I say that sometimes myself as well. That's just because I don't want to invest the time to work with somebody else. But when you work together as a team, you're more productive. You have more ideas. You make more money. You have there's a lot that's better when you work together as a team. When you cooperate with someone, you're more productive. Though you split the revenue, you'll still have more than if you go on your own. And so two are better than one. They have reward for their labor. That's why people get married. You can work together as a team, as a husband and wife. There's great things that you can do. We rely on one another for strength. Secondly, is mutual reassurance. Take a look at verse 10. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Now let me give you a little bit of a contextual situation here. At this time, the roads in Palestine are not like they are today. They didn't have pavers that would flatten out the roads and pave over everything with asphalt and a slurry seal, and you have nice even streets. No, the roads were filled with rocks and rubble and ditches and ravines. And one, as you're walking, you could very easily trip, especially if you're walking in the dark. You could break an ankle, break a bone. There would be ditches. Sometimes they'd be covered up. You could fall into a pit. All sorts of things can happen when you have uneasy and difficult terrain. And so as people would walk, and if they were to walk with someone else and they stumbled, broke their leg or whatever, that friend would lift them up and help them along. People in Palestine rarely traveled alone. They traveled in groups for that very fact. They could help one another out. Well, so you have the contextual physical sense, but then on the metaphorical level, the very fact is that you need to have friends to help you up when you're down, don't you? We need one another. That's why God has called the church to be together, to enjoy fellowship with one another. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." What is Paul saying in his letter to the Galatians? He's saying that you see this brother or this sister over here who's stumbling. Maybe they've fallen into sin, or maybe they've come upon hard times, or whatever's happening. Don't just sit in judgment and say, "Can you believe they got a problem with that? Can you believe that they got a gambling problem, or they've got a pornography problem, or they got a drinking problem?" Oh, no, you who are spiritual, go alongside that person and pick them up. Help them out. Don't judge, but help them out. You're called to live together. And so the same sort of thing, that mutual reassurance, we help one another out. We are the church. And so the competitive man would revel in the misfortune of the other. The spiritual man will help his brother out. Amen? Okay, thirdly, verse 11, mutual refreshment. Mutual refreshment. Take a look at verse 11. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Once again, they didn't have electric blankets like we do today. You know, when travelers were out traveling in open air, in open spaces, it would be cold at night. And they would typically lie down in huddles, and that body heat of the huddle would keep one another warm. This isn't a sexual type of thing. This is basically a practical thing that people would do when they would travel. And so he's talking about this companionship. When you're lying down, you can warm one another up. Same sort of thing on a metaphorical level, that there's comfort and rest in companionship, in friendship, and then also in marriage. We have mutual refreshment with one another. We get that warmth and that refreshment from one another in those times of need and discomfort. The fourth one is mutual reinforcement. Take a look at verse 12. "Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him." Once again, in Palestine, when you're traveling at this time, you would not want to travel alone. Why? Because as you're out on the road, bandits would you could easily fall on among bandits, and they would rob you. They could kill you. They'd rob you. They'd beat you, and they'd leave you lying bloody in the path. Those of you who were in Israel back in 2009, we went on that road to Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it's a well-known road that back in Jesus' day was one of the most dangerous paths that you could take. One of the most dangerous journeys that you could take would be from Jerusalem to Jericho, because thieves were notorious for hiding out in the road and beating up passengers and robbing and killing them and raising all sorts of havoc. In fact, the parable of the Good Samaritan has to do with this man who traveled by himself from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so when you're traveling, you don't travel by yourself. You travel with a companion so that you can overpower the enemy should the enemy come against you. Now, speaking on a spiritual level, who is our enemy? Is it other people? No. Our enemy, the Bible says we have an adversary, that is the devil. And it says that he is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 5 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom he may pounce on. Anybody who's not paying attention, he's going to pounce on you and destroy you. And you need to be on guard, and you need one another to help strengthen one another against the enemy. This is why we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 not to neglect the fellowship together of the saints, as is the manner of some. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are told that we are to be in regular fellowship. Is the fellowship what makes you a Christian? No. But it's what makes you a successful Christian. It's what enables you to help you to walk in the faith and to be steadfast in the faith. So we are called to walk not in isolation, but to be in fellowship regularly with one another. Be in church. That's why you're here tonight on Wednesday night, fighting the traffic to be here Wednesday night. That's why we're in church and fellowship on Sundays. That's why we have our Marriage for Keeps ministries, our college ministry, our youth ministries. All of these different ministries allow us to have fellowship with one another, that we might study God's word, that we might know it, but that we might also strengthen one another. Amen? So we are called to be in fellowship for that mutual reinforcement against the enemy. And then we have the ultimate solution. This is probably the most well-known passage in chapter 4, and that is verse 12. You hear it repeated all the time in wedding ceremonies. I think probably every single time I've done a wedding, I've quoted verse 12 of chapter 4. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Interesting. So a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Why did he's talking about two, now he brings in three. Well, let's talk about rope construction. If you were to have a single thread, or let's say a single string, I would hold a string out and put an anchor or a weight on the end of that string. If I were to add enough weight, eventually what would happen to that string? It'd break, right? So now let's say I'm going to take not one string, I'm going to take two strands. Two strings hold a weight at the end of these two strings. Those two strings will be double the strength as one string, right? But eventually it would break. Now let's say I'm going to get three strands holding side by side, hold them up. How many times is it as strong as that single strand? Three times. It'll be three times as strong as the single strand. But if I add enough weight, it'll break. But if you take those three strands and intertwine them, twist them, and let them intertwine amongst one another, they are far greater than three times as strong as that single strand. This was well known in this time, the basics of a cord, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Everybody knew, yeah, you want a threefold cord that is intertwined with itself. You'll more than triple its strength, and so too with us, that we are not simply to walk side by side, but we are to be involved in one another's lives. That's where the strength comes, not just from saying hi to one another once in a while, but to be intertwined with one another in one another's lives. That's how we are strengthened. But I would submit to you that third strand, and this is repeated many times, Solomon may have been talking about a multitude of friends, but I would submit to you that third strand is God, and that third strand for you and I as the Christian is Jesus Christ operating in our lives. And that's why in a marriage, a wedding ceremony, you can say a threefold cord is not quickly broken, because that third part of your marriage ought to be Jesus Christ. Jesus ought to be a part of your life. He ought to be the central part of your life. And so too, not just in marriage, but in friendships, in every relationship, God needs to be a part of that. He is the one who will draw us together and strengthen one another. Amen? And so a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, Jesus in John chapter 14 promised the Holy Spirit. And do you remember what word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit? He called him a helper. He also, if you have some translations like the King James, the comforter, the helper, or the comforter. Parakletos is the word that we get there. And that literally is to be summoned or to call to one side and to help, especially to one's aid. And so as we understand that he, the Holy Spirit, is our comforter, is our helper, is that third strand in the relationship, he is to come alongside and will help us as we live our lives for him. And so he's there to help us. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24 says, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. So you want to have friends. Guess what? You must first exert yourself. You must be friendly. All these things that we're talking about, investing in one another's lives, don't expect somebody to do it to you. You do it first. And guess what? When you do it, you've got friends. But the second part of that is there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I would suggest to you that Jesus is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. So at the very beginning of the passage, when we started out tonight, we talked about the fact that twice it said there's no comforter for these poor people that are being oppressed. I would suggest to you that the Holy Spirit is that comforter. I would suggest to you that Jesus ought to be a part of your life. If you're lonely and you don't have the quality friendships and relationships, recognize that Jesus is that friend that is closer than a brother. He is the one. If you don't have the quality friendships that you need, pray that God will provide them for you, but realize that He will provide that friendship and that relationship. After all, He wants it, and it'll be closer than a brother. That's what we need. Well, let's go ahead and move on. I think I've beaten that as much as I can at this point because we're running out of time. So I told you we'd get through the end of chapter 4, and I'm going to keep that word. So verses 13 through 16. So now we talk about the vanity of popularity. We're still talking about companionship, but I want to take it from another perspective. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Who could that old and foolish king be? Perhaps Solomon's referring to himself. An old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he, now he's referring to the young man, who comes out of prison to be, he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. Now, talking about an old foolish king, at one time this king needed his counselor's input and advice, and he ruled wisely. But in his old age, it says that he will be admonished no more. In his old age, this king became a fool because he didn't take the advice of those counselors surrounding him. But then he contrasts and said there's this young man who was born poor and he became rich. He came out of prison. In contrast, the king was rich, but the king's riches didn't make him any wiser. Therefore, he might have just as well been poor. So the riches and the wealth don't make you wise, and the poorness doesn't prevent you from wisdom. The young man was in prison, but he got out of prison and took the throne. Whereas the king was imprisoned by his own stupidity, he lost the throne. So whatever this circumstance, this situation, he's painting a picture for us that, you know what, it doesn't matter how much you have. The moral of the story is wealth and position are no guarantee of success. Poverty and failure, on the flip side, are no barriers to achievement. The key in all of it is wisdom. The key in all of it is wisdom. And I would submit to you an added part of that is an added key to that is connectivity and relationship. The old foolish king was a fool because he rejected the advice of those who surrounded him. He will be admonished no more, it says. But then the story continues in verses 15 and 16. He says, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. So in other words, the old king had his time. He had his rule, he had his time. The young man came up, deposed the king, and took his place. And so now it's this young man's time to shine. But guess what? It's not going to last. Because then his time, he's going to grow old, and then somebody else is going to take his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king, yet those who come after will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So it looked like this young ruler had made it. He had taken over the rulership. Now he's in control, and he'd made it. But guess what? No sooner had he made it than he was going to be deposed and be revolted against. So vanity is popularity is fleeting. It's all vanity. And so if that's what you're seeking after in your life, you're going to find that you're going to end up wanting. Now, some could say this was actually interesting and perhaps prophetic because his son Rehoboam, after, remember I talked about how Rehoboam was they pleaded with him not to lift some of the burdensome things that his father Solomon had done. And what was Rehoboam's response? It was pride and it was arrogance. And in 1 Kings we see that he says, "I'm going to make it twice as bad." And he didn't listen to the advice. And guess what happened? There was a revolt. The kingdom became divided. So this could be almost to a certain degree prophetic. It's interesting. That's a subject for another time. But the point here is that the new crowd deposes the king and anoints and appoints someone else. In the end, this new king did not have true companionship. Why? Because everybody revolted against him. He didn't have true companionship. Oliver Cromwell, who took the British throne away from Charles I and established the Commonwealth, made this statement. He said, "Do not trust to the cheering for those persons who would shout as much if you and I were going to be hanged. The very people who cheer you on are the very people who will cheer for you at the gallows," is what he's saying. So the popularity of the crowd is fleeting. Don't confuse the popularity of the masses to be connectivity, to be companionship. It's not the same thing. Our companionship needs to be close, intimate relationships in the body of Christ and with our Savior. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Father God, we thank you tonight for the opportunity that we have each and every Wednesday to study your word and as we do so, Lord, not just to study your word, but to invest in the lives of one another. And Lord, we thank you that you have made us as relational beings, Lord, that we can enjoy companionship and relationship with one another, but especially as we spur one another on towards godliness, Lord. Help us to have that always in mind, that we would encourage one another to walk in your footsteps. And so, Father, as we go from here, we thank you for the very fact that you are that friend that is closer than a brother. And we pray that we would continue to draw close to you and that you would, of course, draw close to us, as your word says. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.